Good. Well, we're starting our new series that's going to take us right through to Christmas. Those of you who are well-informed, sort of science fiction cultured people will recognise that we've pinched the slogan, not from the New Testament, but from another source of great spiritual truth, Star Trek, to boldly go. And what we're going to be doing over the autumn period is we're working our way pretty well through the whole of the Old Testament, just into the beginning of the New Testament, looking at key moments, key figures, key people who took steps of faith, and thinking about what do we learn from their example. What were the challenges they faced? Some very, very different challenges as you go through the Bible. And how did they respond to it? And what were the steps of faith that they took? How do we learn from that? But we're starting the Steps of Faith series by looking at a non-step of faith. We're actually looking at people who didn't take a step of faith at all. They did the opposite. And what happened to them and how we learn from that. Because we can learn from people's mistakes as much as from their good examples. Now, I wonder what's the hardest, scariest thing you've ever done? Don't need to shout out, but I'm sure you can think as you reflect, to think, oh yeah, I can think of when I had to do this or that. Things that really freaked you out. You thought, oh dear, I do not want to do whatever it was. I could think of several. Abseiling off a railway bridge was one that scared me, but it was the only way I could get in to the SAS. I had to do it. I did actually abseil off a bridge, but sadly still didn't get into the SAS. It was just some sort of team building thing. Did you trust your team? Well, no, I didn't. I didn't enjoy the experience, and I'm in no rush to do it again. It certainly didn't build us as a team. Another very scary thing, some of you will know, I was very scared about asking Sarah, who's now my wife, to go out with me. This will perhaps surprise some of you, but I didn't have a great track record asking ladies out. I was a sort of fanatical environmentalist and Christian, and some would say a little bit odd, a little bit nerdy, and apparently those things aren't great selling points when you're trying to attract people, unless it's Sarah. And the first girl I asked out fell about laughing and said that obviously her mum had put me up to it. Someone else said, I think I'm going to be sick, and walked off. So you can see why, when it got to asking Sarah, I'm not implying, by the way, she was further down the list. I simply didn't know her at that point, otherwise she would have been my first choice. It's not like I tried all the others. They all said no, so in desperation, oh, shut up. I'll just shut up. Anyway, I was very, very nervous that moment when I had to say to her, yeah, would you actually go out with me? But she did, so it was good. So that was the scariest thing I've done. I'm sure you can all think of scary things that you've done. And it takes a step of faith to do it. To think, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm terrified, but I'm going to do this. I'm going to take this step of faith. And we're looking now at Israel, who were facing an opportunity, the people of Israel, to take a step of faith. And they didn't. They went the opposite way. Very, very brief overview how we got to this point. It starts in the Bible with a guy called Abraham, who's living quite a nice life, quite well off, and God comes to him and says, I want you to leave everything and go to a place I'm not going to tell you where it is till you get there. So I've had directions like that from people sometimes. And Abraham trusts God, and he goes there, and he gets to the land of Canaan, and God says, all this land I will give you, and I will give to your descendants. And Abraham's family get established there. Then there's a great famine, and they've got Joseph and his multicolored dream coat, and they all go to Egypt because that's where the food is, and then find themselves enslaved. The Egyptians enslave them, and for 400 years they are the slaves of the Egyptian Empire. And then God sends Moses, and they're released through what's called the Exodus. They all come out, and God says, I've got a land prepared for you. Trust me, when you get there, it'll be amazing. And so they escape from the Egyptians and get to the edge of the land of Canaan, which is where they are at this point. And God said to them, all you need to do, guys, is basically walk in there. The land is yours. Just trust me on this. It's yours. And they were finding that a little bit difficult, because when they explored it, it wasn't empty. there were loads of people there who looked quite mean and who had a terrible reputation for violence and goodness knows what else that was going on there. And they thought, well, God, this doesn't seem quite such a good idea. They are reluctant to take that step of faith. They are reluctant to do it. And what we need to think about is why, where did they go wrong, and how do we avoid making that mistake ourselves? What can we learn from them? Well, the first thing, we need to realize we are in a conflict. We need to realize we are in a conflict. You might think that's a very odd starting point. That's not quite what we expected. But that's part of the problem that the people of Israel had. They didn't realize they were in a conflict. That in order to fulfill God's purposes, they were going to have to fight. That this wasn't just a sort of a fun day out. There was a reality to it. There was a conflict. There was a battle that had to be fought. And they had to trust God enough to be willing to fight that battle, to be willing to enter that conflict. Now, it's obvious who they were fighting. They were fighting the people of Canaan, who, as I say, were a very brutal race, renowned for their harshness and brutality. Now, we're not fighting the Canaanites. You might be thinking, well, I don't see how this is a learning point for us, Eric, because, yeah, they had an enemy they were scared of. We can see they were in conflict. But who are we fighting? We're not fighting anyone. We get on well with everyone. We're lovely people. We're not in a conflict. Well, of course we are. We're in a conflict, but it's not against people. We're not fighting, the Bible says, against human beings, but we are fighting against the spiritual forces of evil. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, Peter was one of the apostles. He wrote some letters to the church before he died, which gave them sort of information that they needed about how to grow in their faith. And this is what he says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." You see, we do have an enemy. It isn't people, but it is the devil. Now, some of you are probably thinking, really? Can we believe that today? Surely that's some sort of medieval thing. Are you seriously saying that we, as a church and as individuals, are to believe that there is a devil at work who is seeking to oppose what we're seeking to do as a church, seeking to oppose us as individuals? Because that sounds a bit like something out of a film, really. Can we honestly say that we believe in it? Well, I haven't got time to go through it in detail. There's a lot of evidence biblically for the existence of the devil. To be honest, I would say there's a lot of evidence for the devil in the world. Just actually look around. I don't know which news channel you watch or which newspaper you read, but I see a lot of evidence for the devil day by day and week by week. But crucially, we need to understand that Jesus believed in the devil. Jesus understood that the devil was real. And sometimes people say, well, didn't Jesus just think that the devil was some sort of force? No, we know that he didn't, because he uses the personal name for the devil, Satan, which in Hebrew means adversary. And the way Jesus uses the Hebrew word when he wasn't speaking Hebrew shows that he understood it was a name, not just a description. So Jesus believed the devil was real. The apostles, who the disciples who he trained, believed the devil was real. And I found it a fairly good rule of thumb in life to not disagree with God. I've just found generally over the years that when you disagree with God, you can be pretty sure that you're wrong. It's what's called omniscience. God knows everything. It can be a bit frustrating sometimes, but he really does know everything. And so when you find yourself thinking, yeah, well, I don't agree with God, well, you just need to reflect a little bit on who's most likely to be wrong in that scenario. And God and Jesus and the early church say to us, the devil is real. You may not see him. You may not be fully aware of his presence, but he is real and he is at work. And of course, that means we need to think very carefully about how we take our steps of faith. Because if we're being opposed by someone, then we need to make sure we're using the right weapons to stop them. Because if we don't, we will find ourselves losing very quickly. When I was a lad, I was a very keen Boy Scout for many years. I've still got the uniform in the loft. I think when they, you know, I'm sure they're going to open a museum to me one day, and that uniform will come out, and they'll say, that's what he wore when he was a Boy Scout. That's just my little dream that that'll happen. And we were camping, staying in this sort of remote hut thing in the middle of nowhere, and it turned out there was a wasp's nest in it. And, you know, like sort of load of 12, 13-year-old lads, yeah, we're hard, don't bother us, we're not scared. And this lad said, oh, I've got this can of spray, I'm going to go and sort them out. He was, you know, a little bit further down the evolutionary tree, but he sort of, he was sure he could do it. So he grabbed his can of spray and went in and banged the nest and started spraying the wasps. Now, the problem was he'd grabbed the wrong can. So he was spraying them with deodorant and not with insect repellent. And what he found very quickly is that wasps don't mind a bit of deodorant. You know, they were sort of, oh, missed a bit under my wing there. And they were fine with a bit of deodorant. It didn't deter them in their quest of stinging him. And he discovered that, and there was lots of screaming and noise and goodness knows what else went on. These were in the good old days for health and safety, and probably nowadays you'd have to evacuate the camp and close down the area and call someone in, but it was much easier doing it that way. And I didn't get stung, so I don't mind. But what he found is that if you're using the wrong weapon, it doesn't have any effect on your opponent. And we need to be very clear about that as we think about steps of faith we're going to take as individuals and as a church. If we use the wrong weapon, it won't have any effect. And the Bible says that the two things the devil is afraid of are prayer and God's word, the Bible, being taught and applied and lived out. Those are the two things that worry him. Lots of human busyness and activity don't worry the devil. All our plans and ideas and everything else we can come up with, yes, there's a place for all of those. They don't worry the devil. I really love our new logo and our new design and our new stuff. I think it's absolutely brilliant. But it doesn't worry the devil. It's when we pray, it's when we live out God's word, the Bible, that we begin to have a weapon that would enable us to defeat our opponent. And so if we're thinking of taking steps of faith as individuals or as a church, and we're thinking of doing it without prayer, and I mean real prayer, not sort of 2 minutes, oh yeah, I forgot to pray, I better just do it, but really seeking God, then we are fools. We are no better than the guy who took on a wasp's nest with deodorant, because it simply won't work. It's so important to remember that. On all your seats, you should find a little Barton Church card. That's for you to take away. I want you to keep it in your Bibles, put it on your fridge, sellotape it across your television screen, wherever you're going to look at it. And really take that on board, what it's saying, that we need to be praying. We've gone there specifically, praying for Canterbury and Faversham. I'll explain that a bit more in a moment. But if we have an enemy and we have a weapon that we can use to defeat him and stop him hindering us, and that weapon is prayer, then we'd be foolish not to use it. And we need to understand that telling people about Jesus will be opposed. Now, that's something that always surprised me when I became a Christian. When I was an environmentalist, there was lots of opposition to the stuff that we used to do, the demos and protests and things. And I sort of expected that. You know, if you're, as I saw it then, attacking corrupt, wealthy companies, then they're going to, try and stop you. And I used to imagine that the van parked in our road was actually sort of people who'd been sent to abduct me because I was being so effective in my campaigns. I had all this stuff going on in my head, but I got help. But it never occurred to me that telling people about Jesus, wanting to share my faith, would provoke opposition, because it seems bizarre. If you're telling people that you believe that God loves them, that they can be forgiven, that they can be reconciled to God, and that they can live a new life, I couldn't see as a young Christian where the bad bit was in that. And so I was astounded when I started telling people about my newfound faith and encountered opposition. The only way to avoid opposition as a Christian is to keep silent. Say nothing to anyone. Don't talk about being a Christian. Say nothing. You might get away with it. You won't be blessed by God, but you will avoid opposition. But if you are known as a Christian, and if you speak out for your faith, and if you tell people what you believe and encourage them to explore the claims of Jesus, there will be opposition at times. We need to understand that. But we shouldn't be surprised by it, and we shouldn't go off on a wobbly and think that somehow something's wrong with us. That is what happens. It's happened all through church history, and it's happening in most of the world today, apart from Western Europe and North America, are beginning to happen much more here. People are opposed when they tell people about Jesus. We should expect it. So the first thing is they didn't realize they're in a conflict. The second thing is that they forgot who God is and what he had done. And this is the mistake that we also make so often today. Now, these four cars, see how alert you are. Who can tell me? It's a Chrysler Mini car, the blue one, my top left, then a Bentley, then a Mini, and then a BMW convertible. Who can tell me what those four cars have in common? Sorry? Same manufacturer. They do, but that isn't it. Sorry? They've all got four wheels, yep. Anyone, anything slightly more helpful? Sorry?
Speed,
yep, they are all quite fast cars, that's true. Minis are made in Birmingham, so it's not quite Germany. And Chrysler are made in America, but apart from that, you're close. And Bentley are made in England. So in fact, only one of those four is made in Germany. But a good guess, yeah. Okay, I didn't expect you to know. It's a little bit obscure, but quite surprising. All four of those cars have, at one time or another, come first in the most unreliable car of the year contest. Quite staggering. All four of them, including the Bentley, was voted a couple of years ago the most unreliable car of the year. So if you have a Bentley, I'm sorry about that. To be honest, if you're a Christian and got a Bentley, you probably shouldn't have anyway. happily defend that biblically with you afterwards, before you make your contribution to the gift day. Just drop the keys in, that'd be fine. So those cars, despite their image, those cars all proved to be unreliable. People bought them thinking they were buying something they could really depend on and found that simply wasn't true. God is the opposite of that. We can rely on God. God has never come top on an unreliability list. We can absolutely rely on him. And one of the reasons we can know that is because of everything he has done before. Everything he's done in the past, all the things we see him do in the Bible, the things we see him do in church history, the things we've experienced him doing in our own lives. And it's so important that we don't forget who God is, that he's utterly reliable, and what he has done, that he won't let us down. So they had the miracles of the Exodus. Remember what I said? They just come out of Egypt, and Moses had done all these amazing miracles. He turned water into blood. He'd produced frogs from nowhere. And then finally, the curse of God's judgment, killing the firstborn across Egypt. Pretty awesome demonstrations of God's power. Then parting the Red Sea. That doesn't happen every week. And these people had seen all of those things. And yet when God says to them, "Trust me to enter the land of Canaan," they have a wobble. And say, "Oh no, no, I don't think we can do that." I can imagine God's frustration. Like, what is wrong with you people? You've seen what I've done, and now you can't trust me for the next step. God had promised these things to Abraham. They knew those promises. They'd got them recorded. They knew what God had promised. And yet still, they weren't willing to trust him. But we do the same. We forget what God has done. I do it. I sometimes pray about things, and then I sort of forget about it a bit, and then that prayer is amazingly answered, and it can take a while before I put the pieces together and think, "Oh yeah, oh, that was an answer to prayer. Oh wow, God did that." That's why this 60th anniversary is important. Now, it's not on the same level as the Exodus. We didn't have to part the River Stour. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? We didn't part the River Stour for all the church to walk across. so he didn't have to pay for a blooming boat trip or anything like that. But we can look back over those 60 years and see the things that God has done and be encouraged by them. But we need to keep a record of it. That's why I think church history is so important. That's why I think our own spiritual journey, the history of it, is so important. And so here's a practical thing. If you do not have a prayer journal, please go shopping for one this week. If you do not have a prayer journal, what do I mean by that? A book in which you write down the things that God is saying to you, maybe through sermons, through your Bible reading, the things you're praying about, and then the answers to prayer that you see. Just out of interest, how many people have a prayer journal at home? A few of you do. A lot of you don't. So I would say, go out and get one. You could do it on your phone if you're not a paper person, if you're, last century and you prefer doing it on your phone, or if you're with the sort of future and you want paper, get that. You don't have to get an expensive one from Paper Chase. The Works sell them very cheap. I don't have shares in them, but they are very cheap. They don't call them prayer journals, but they work just as well. I think it's really important because I read back through mine and it really helps me to think, oh, I remember I really prayed about that. And now I can look a year, 2 years later and see that God has answered that prayer. Whereas actually in the moment I'd forgotten about it. So it's an easy thing to do. You don't have to do it every day. People then get religious about it. Oh, we'll have to do it every day. No, you don't. Just do it when it works for you. For some people it's every day. For some people it's once a week or whatever. But keep a record of what God is doing in your life. And if at the end of 3 months it is still blank, then I think you need to come and talk to one of us and get some prayer. Because it shouldn't be. God should be doing things in your life. You need to remember them so that you can trust him more. And then what happens is, of course, exaggeration and fear creep in. This is my sort of favourite bit of the story, really, although it's the most depressing. They go there, and then the silly stories start. Now, it's interesting, they all saw the same things. The 12 spies were sent into the land. They all saw the same things. 2 of them respond in faith, and 10 of them respond in fear. 2 of them say, yeah, we saw all those challenges, but you know what? We trust God. God is bigger than that. We can deal with this. Yeah, it's going to be a fight, but let's go for it. And the other 10 were like, oh, I don't know, not sure, and began to doubt. And what happens is that they then began to exaggerate the dangers. And you see, that's what people often do. When fear begins to creep in, then we begin to lose perspective. Things get distorted. And so they began to exaggerate quite ludicrously. Numbers 13, verse 32, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. Well, of course, that's a contradiction. If the land devoured the people, then there wouldn't be any people there for them to worry about. And how would land devour people? It is just a silly exaggeration. But that's what fear can do to us. When we lose sight of faith and fear begins to creep in, then we start exaggerating. And then somehow people always want to take other people with them. It's never good enough for people to say, you know what, I'm struggling with this, but I'll just leave it. They always want to get others with them. And so they were going around spreading these negative rumours, undermining the people's confidence. Now, I'm not saying there's no place for honest debate and questioning. Of course there is. We would need that and want that. But this is very different. This is just negativity. They're not offering an alternative solution. They're not saying, well, I see what God is saying, but maybe we could approach it this way. They're just being negative. They're undermining what God is doing. They're undermining the leadership of Moses and the others. And they're spreading rumours that are just simply not true. And as we go forward as a church, that's a danger we need to be aware of. The danger of fears and exaggeration and rumours. They can spread very quickly. People say, oh, I hear so and such. And of course, what people never do is go and check with the person, which is one thing you should do. They say, oh, and then it gets passed on. And of course, it's a little bit more ludicrous when it gets passed on. And so it goes on. And as we go forward, one of the weapons the devil. Remember, we're in a conflict. He's trying to destroy us. One of the weapons he will use is division. And that sort of doubt and undermining. So I'd encourage you. One of the things we always say to people, nothing is unaskable. If you find as we go forward, there's things you're not sure about, things you're not happy about, don't mutter around, come and ask. Either we're wrong or you're wrong, or we can find a compromise. But talking about it openly is so much better than doing what the people do here, murmuring against Moses and undermining people's faith. You see, the real problem that's going on here, and this is the thing I want us to really take away from today, is that they had lost sight of why they were doing it. They'd lost sight of the bigger picture. All they could see is that they were being asked to go into this land and fight these people who were pretty brutal and nasty, and they'd lost sight of why they were doing it. And so they're thinking, well, this is a pretty stupid idea. I don't want to do this. But if they'd remembered why they were doing it, or they wouldn't have had the full story, but begin to see God's unfolding purposes, which were beginning to be promised through Abraham and others, then they would have been more willing to do it. You see, what they were doing in entering Canaan is that the nation of Israel was to be established, and through them, the Saviour of the world was to come. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? Yes, they were being asked to take a risk. Yes, they were being asked to fight some battles. But they were going to be the people through whom the Saviour of the world was coming to the earth. Now, they wouldn't have had all the details of that, but it's strongly hinted at in some of the promises to Abraham and some of the things that Moses had heard. They were aware there was something bigger going on here than just they were trying to find somewhere to live. That God had a purpose that he was fulfilling. And they'd lost sight of that. And it's so important that we remember why we're doing what we're doing. Over the next couple of years, as a church, we are going to have to take steps of faith that will unnerve us, that will worry us. There'll be moments when we think, I have no idea what we're doing. That's just the leadership. And we'll be thinking, what is going on? This is risky. This might not work. This could cost a lot of money. We need to remember why we are doing it. There's two things in particular I want us to be focusing on as we think about the vision going forward, as we think about what next. The first is growing our children's and youth work, and the second is going multi-site. Those are two key parts of our vision going forward over the next few years. Those are two key things that we want to really be developing and growing and focusing on. And we're doing that because we want as many people as possible to come to know Jesus as their Saviour. We're not doing it because we think Barton Church is the only church that's worth going to. We're not doing it because we're on some sort of ego trip. We're doing it because we want to see people come to know Jesus. Because as we look at our own lives, we realise that faith has made a massive difference to our lives. That the faith is the thing that for many of us actually holds our lives together. That faith has brought us from not knowing God to knowing God and given us the promise of eternal life. It's an incredible thing. And we want other people to share that. There's an interesting statistic in terms of thinking about why we're prioritizing our youth and children's work. Between 65% and 80% of people come to faith before the age of 18. Between 65% and 80%, it varies with country, of people come to faith before the age of 18. People are most likely, in other words, to come to faith before 18, to experience something of God that will stay with them for the rest of their lives. And we were sort of half joking, thinking about Barton 40 years from now and me being doddery and everything else. But 40 years from now, our Sunday school, our creche, our youth work will be the ages of many of us here. They will be the ones who will be the next generation in the church, not necessarily here in Barton, but wherever they're serving God. And if we're investing in them, if we're equipping them to come to faith, to grow in faith, to know what it means to really live for God, then who knows how God could use that in subsequent generations. Who knows what could flow from that? And if that's one of Barton's contributions to the kingdom of God, that we send out over the years hundreds of young people who are saved and discipled and living for Christ, the impact on our nation could be incredible. And so we need to be investing in this. Yeah, I know it's hard work. Those of you who teach in kids' church, I know it's hard work preparing the lessons and coping with the little darlings and all the things that go on. For those of you who help with impact and momentum in the week, I know it can be really hard work. You come home and then have to go out again. And the children aren't always wonderfully grateful and the parents aren't always wonderfully cooperative. But it is worth it. Because we are shaping a generation who can go on to serve God. And the same is true with us going multi-site. This is a fascinating piece of research, and the guy who did it, those of you who are familiar with him, he is not on the loopy fringe of church. He's one of the most sort of solid, thought-out guys that I've ever come across, a guy called Tim Keller. And he's done loads of research that clearly shows new congregations, not necessarily a church plant, but a new congregation like we're thinking of, multi-site would count, reach far more unchurched people than an established church. And that's for their first 10 years. And then what happens is after about 10 years, they become established and begin to lose that evangelistic momentum. Now, all churches should be seeking to win people to Christ. That should be our aim. But it seems that new congregations have an edge over others. And this is what he concluded from his research. The average new congregation, then, will bring people into the life of the body of Christ at 6 to 8 times the rate of an established congregation the same size. A new congregation will bring people to faith at a rate of 6 to 8 times that of an established congregation of the same size. That's incredible. New churches have a momentum and a focus that it simply isn't possible to sustain in an existing church. You get so many other things going on, and I'm not saying whether that's good or bad, that's just the way it goes. But in those first 10 years of a new congregation, far more people are reached than would be otherwise. And so that means as we seek to go multi-site, we're actually doing it not just to have another church in Faversham so people don't have to travel. We're doing it because it will be a very effective way of reaching people in that place with the Christian message. And so as we're going forward, there will be all sorts of steps of faith we will have to take. Some of them quite small, some of them quite big. We'll have to think about how we're going to fully resource the kids' church and the youth work. And all of the things that we do with that, how are we going to make sure that that's an absolute priority so that they are equipped with everything they need? As we look to go multi-site, that's going to mean a sacrifice. It means we may not see as much of some people. It means some people may have to move, not have to, but may choose to move house to be part of what's going on in Faversham. May mean we have to be more faithful in actually turning up to prayer meetings, because without prayer, the whole thing isn't going to happen. It may mean we have to give sacrificially, because we'll actually have to fund 2 churches, at least initially, with the same number of people that we have at the moment, until the growth begins to kick in. Why would we do all that when we could just stay as we are? Because what we see happening to Israel is that their failure to take the step of faith that God had called them to do resulted in God withdrawing his blessing from them. And they then spent 40 years trailing around the wilderness, making a right mess of their lives and of everything that was going on, because they weren't willing to take the step of faith that God had asked them to. You see, God doesn't bless us just for us to have a great time. He always blesses in order that we be a blessing. If you've been blessed financially through your work, you haven't been blessed so you can drive a Bentley. You've been blessed so that you can be a blessing to others. If you're blessed with musical gifts or counselling gifts or serving gifts or whatever you have, God hasn't given it to you for you to just think, oh, aren't I good? He blesses so you can be a blessing. And God is calling us as a church not to just stop now and enjoy the numbers we've got and enjoy the setting we've got and just carry on as we are, but to seek to be a blessing to others, to the next generation, and to all those who will come to faith as we seek to go multi-site. Now, none of that's going to happen overnight. I don't want anyone going to be worrying, like, oh, it's going to happen next week and I'm not ready. This is going to be a journey we're going on together. But it's a journey that we have to be willing to do with a focus on what God is calling us to do. We have to understand why we're doing it in order that people come to faith. We have to understand that we're doing it for God's glory, not for our own. And then we need to take that step of faith that says, okay, we don't have all the pieces in place, but we're going to trust God. Because every time Barton has taken a step of faith over the last 60 years, it's resulted in people coming to faith. Every time Barton's taken a step of faith, God has blessed. I know I got about it, but it always strikes me. 5 years ago this month, we moved into this place. And I remember us saying, we need to close off half the hall because there's not enough of us and it'll look empty and then no one will come. And so the original plan was to close off that section so that the hall didn't look empty. If we did that now, we'd have quite a problem fitting everyone in. Not because we're good, not because we're special, not because we're amazing, but because God is faithful. And when his people trust him, he delights in that, and he then blesses. So, let's learn by not following their example and not taking a step of faith. But let's learn by following their example and taking that step of faith. Remembering we are in a conflict. There will be opposition. We should expect that. Remembering what God has done. He is reliable. He is faithful. He will not let us down. And then trusting him and taking the steps that he's called us to, because we know what it is we're called to do. Shall we pray? Lord, we sometimes look at the people of Israel with a sort of incredulity that they weren't able to trust you when they'd seen such amazing things happen in the Exodus. And yet, Lord, we often fail to trust you. And we've seen you do things in our life as a church and in our lives individually. Help us to grow in faith, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to draw near to you. And lead us, we pray, in the way you'd have us go. For Jesus' sake. Amen.